Hey, good morning, everybody. Well, we've been talking about humanity. We've been learning what God says about what it means to be human, rather than taking our cues from the world and from the rest of humanity. What does the Lord have to say about it? Spending a few weeks to do this. And now we've come to a topic this morning without which you would not have completed a study of humanity. You wouldn't understand what God has to say about humans if you don't cover this particular topic. The topic is death. So Happy New Year. I can't help it. It just landed on today, you know, the New Year's message. It's about death. I walked into the to the tape ministry this morning, you know, in the wee hours, and it was Oh Dark 30, you know, and I walk in there and Russ looks up at me and he says, what are we, you know, he's writing it down for the tapes, you know, I said, it's death, it's about death. And he looks at me like, well, Happy New Year, Pastor Rick. Well, he did say that. Happy New Year, Pastor Rick. Don't sugarcoat anything for us. I mean, just because it's the first Sunday of the year. But you know what? It's actually a perfectly good topic for the beginning of a new year. And I think you'll see that as we move along. One of the great honors of being in the ministry, and I consider it a great honor indeed, is to do memorial services and funerals. It's one of the few times in many people's lives where they are really, really open to hearing about God. Because having lost a loved one, they are forced to think about eternity, and the door of eternity sort of stands open for a few minutes, and you can feel the breath of it. And I love to be involved at that level, because the gospel is true, and because it's an opportunity to speak to the legitimate heart needs of humanity. But unfortunately, that's about the only time we end up talking about death, is at a memorial service. And so, it's really opportune to be able to talk about it when the cloud of grief is not hanging over most of our heads. When we can sort of think more clearly about it. There's opportunities to preach at memorial services, but we come in here on the first Sunday morning of a brand new year, 1999, and we're thinking sharp. I assume you're thinking sharp. And we want to be challenged a little bit. This is a great time to think about what God says about humans facing death, because it is truly the universal human experience. We share a lot of our lives. We share a lot of the things that we experience, you know. Many things are common to human life. But nothing is as universal as death. It's even more universal than physical birth, because a person may die even before they are born. Death is something every single human being must face by virtue of their humanity. And so it is good for us to understand it in clarity of thought and not be clouded in our thinking about it. When you do understand it, it helps you understand who the Lord is. It helps you understand eternity. And it helps you face the one thing that is most frightening to all humans. There's not one of us that is not frightened, at least a little bit, by death. Now, I know some of you are Christians. In fact, most of you are, and you're saying, well, I'm not frightened because I understand the truth. But for just a moment, just put that aside. You probably haven't been diagnosed recently with a terminal illness, or you might not quite say that so glibly. But just put aside for a moment the realities that we know about the gospel and think about the realities of death itself. It is the terror of humanity. But when you know about being human, the way God says humans are, and you know about what death really is, it sort of demystifies it a little. So it's vital for us to understand. It's very important to know. And it's a perfectly good topic for the first Sunday of a brand new year. I'd like to begin with this. Well, actually, what we're going to do, I'll tell you where we're going, then we're going to go there, and then I'll tell you where we've been. What I'm going to do is I'm going to answer seven common questions, as simple as that. Seven common questions about death. The kind of questions people ask, or at least should ask. A couple of them are questions people should ask and don't. But they're the common questions you may have already answered for kids, children that have asked you or other friends have asked you about death. As we work our way through these, I think we'll see the shape of it. We'll see what it really is and what it really isn't. I'd like you to open in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 to begin with, and we'll answer the very first question. The question is, what is death? What is it? Let's get a definition. Let's find out what the Bible actually says about human death. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'll give you 20 minutes to find Ecclesiastes. After Psalms, after Proverbs. If you pop your Bible open in the middle, just stand it up and pop it open. Let it fall open in the middle. It'll fall open to Psalms in all probability. Then you go to the right until you run in to Ecclesiastes. Actually, while you're finding it, I'll tell you more things. We're studying the wisdom literature on Wednesday evenings. We're getting back into the book of Job this Wednesday evening, and we're continuing in that. And we'll move on in the wisdom literature, among which we find Ecclesiastes, and we'll be studying Ecclesiastes this coming year. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, written by Solomon late in his life, at a time when he said these most famous words, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's all a big waste," is what he said. And he said that late in his life because he stopped walking with God earlier in his life. I don't know if you knew that about Solomon. He started well and didn't end very well. He stopped walking with God. All of the wealth and the wisdom and the wives, the three W's, kind of got to him. And he ended up not walking with God. And when he wrote Ecclesiastes, his sense of the hopelessness of life speaks really for how humanity feels under the sun. In other words, without really taking into account the knowledge of God. How hopeless life seems, how empty it seems. Now, in the last chapter, he talks about death, which of all things seems to remind us of hopelessness if we don't know the Lord. Death is, it's like this horrible specter that hangs over our lives. Sometime early in our lives, we discover we must die. And it seems to us like cheating. How can this be? Life seems so good. Why must we die? And it hangs over us until we do die. And that's why in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the book of vanities, you might say, he deals with it. And he deals with it in a metaphor, a rather lengthy metaphor. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But I want you to look for a definition of death. I want you to look at verses 6, 7, and 8, Ecclesiastes 12. I'll give you the definition and we'll see what he says about it. The definition is this: death is very simply the separation of the human spirit from the human body. It is not the cessation of existence. It is not the snuffing out of a human life. It is very simply this: the separation of the human spirit, the soul, the immaterial person that you are, your personality. The separation of that from the body, the physical manifestation of who you are, the physical vehicle through which we have come to know you, with vocal cords and hair, and or some hair for some of us, and clothing and so on. We've come to know your physical manifestation in this way. It's the separation of the human spirit from the human body. That is simply what death is. And he says it in verse 6, continuing his metaphor, he says, "Remember him," meaning the Lord, "before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust," now look at what he says, "the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And then he says his famous words again. Notice, "Vanity, vanity," says the preacher. "All is vanity." Well, says that preacher, because he's preaching under the sun. He's preaching without the gospel. And it is empty. But verse 7 tells us, it is the separation of the human spirit from the human body. Here's the deal. When you see a burial, you are not burying the person. We bury bodies, we don't bury people. We talk about so-and-so's been buried, but that's not true. We only buried their tent. Just what was left over when the tent was no longer capable of sustaining the life that it was originally created to sustain. We bury only the body. The person isn't in there. Get it straight. Now, we say this, you know, and you may have heard it at memorial services. We've got to understand this. Only the empty vessel. And if you've ever seen a dead human body, forgive the discussion of this on a Sunday morning, but the fact of the matter is the gospel is a lot about death. So I guess don't forgive it after all. Just think about it. If you've ever seen a dead human body, you know that there's a huge difference between a dead human body and someone who's simply sleeping or even in a coma. There's a huge difference. The life itself is gone. It has been separated from the body. And it is only the body that goes back into the dust. The life, the personality, the mind, the heart of the person, so to speak, in the metaphysical sense, goes to be with the Lord, goes back to God who gave it in the first place. Now, sometimes we misunderstand this. Sometimes people think and are grieved horribly by the fact that they've lost a loved one. They go back to the grave. And I'm not saying visiting graves is wrong. It's a good place of remembrance. I'm not saying it's bad. But sometimes people visit the grave because they think the person is really there. And you know what? That's not a good reason to visit a grave. The person isn't really there. It might be a place where you want to meditate on the memories and you want to be reminded of the goodness of the person's life, whom you love, and so on. But the person isn't there. And we misunderstand this. Some time ago, there was a little girl walking with her mom in a cemetery. Now, why they were there, I don't know. Maybe they were there for the reason that I sometimes am. Maybe they were there for a memorial service, a graveside service. I've done countless numbers of graveside services. I've done them in all of the major and most of the minor cemeteries in this valley in the last 18 years. And I often, after a memorial service, after a graveside, will drift away from the crowd and walk among the gravestones. It's not morbidity, it is simply a good reminder of why I'm here. It's a good reminder why we're all here as Christians. I walk among the gravestones and I look at the names and I see the dates in the beginning and the dates at the end. And I have friends in every one of these, every one of these cemeteries around this valley. So whenever I'm there, I go visit. But I'm not visiting my friends, I'm just visiting where their bodies have been put. Well, this little girl was with her mom, and they were walking among the gravestones, and the little girl kind of wide-eyed looking at everything, and a man walks up adjacent to them, and he comes to a gravestone, and he puts in one of those stakes, one of those metal poles with a wreath on the top. Have you seen these, you know, and you drive them into the ground, and it goes in about 8 or 10 inches and stands there, and the little girl says, "Mommy, why is that there? Why did he do that?" Mom says, "Well, it's to remind him of where the headstone is, because they're flat, and to be a remembrance and to honor the person that he loves and has lost and so on." And the little girl said, "Well, will they do that for me when I die someday?" And mom said, "Well, yeah, I'm sure someone will, honey. I'm sure that will be the case." And then mom's thinking, "Well, I'm going to have to answer some major metaphysical questions here in a minute. I can hear the wheels turning in my 5-year-old, and she's going to ask me questions." But interestingly, she didn't ask any questions. She said, "Well, that's no fair. All I get to see is the stick." See, a little misunderstanding. Now, that's a teachable moment. You know, you can say, "No, honey, you're actually get to see the other part of it. You're not down there. You're not under the ground. Your body goes there, but you're not there." That's what death is. It's very simply separation. And it is a separation, actually, as we're going to see this week and next week, which is a relief, and the week following. Actually, mostly the third week. And next week, we get to talk about hell. You think death is depressing, be around next week. But then after that, we talk about heaven. We're talking about the destiny of humans here. Question number one, what is death? The separation of the human spirit from the human body. Question number two, is death a natural part of being human? Answer, no. Death is not a natural part of being human. Death was actually part of the curse, and we'll see this more clearly in a moment. Death should revolt us. It should make us fearful. It should confuse us because we were not created to die. The Bible actually teaches that death is an enemy. Did you know that? It actually calls death an enemy. Jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15:26, where the Apostle Paul says that the last enemy to be vanquished is death. It is an enemy. In fact, there's an old Puritan book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Puritans wrote some great books. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It ought to make us say, what's wrong with this picture? How is it that we know we are created by God, we sense it even in our souls, we see it in the creation around us, and yet everything around us is dying and we ourselves are dying? What, is God into planned obsolescence? No, of course not. God is not marketing. He doesn't want things to wear out so he can sell more of them like we do. He's not into planned obsolescence. He created us to live forever, and death is considered an invader, an enemy. And that's why it revolts us. That's why the fear of it hangs over us. That's why when someone we love dies, the very raw emotions that come out in grief often involve intense anger. Intense anger. Anger against God. Anger against anybody that was even remotely connected with the death of the one we love. Even if they died of what we would call natural causes, there's still a huge anger, a huge revolt against the whole thing. Why? This ought not to happen. Well, that's exactly the way it should be. We should respond that way in a sense. All of this sentimental hogwash about death being a good thing and how, you know, philosophical about it. Well, we're all born to die and it's part of the great circle of life. No, it's not. It's death, for Pete's sake. Get it straight. It ought not to have been. Something inside of us says we should live forever. And that something is true. We're created in God's image. He lives forever. We have his image. We're supposed to rule for him. Death is an enemy. It needs to be viewed as an enemy. Now, we know it is an enemy that has been dealt with. And we'll talk about that, of course. We know it is an enemy that we must, in a sense, accept, but is an enemy. And there will come a day when there is no more death, no more crying, no more tears, it says in the book of Revelation. The way creation was supposed to have been, and the way we know deep in our souls it should be, is the way it will be in God's presence. Is death a natural part of being human? No. It is an enemy. And it is normal now, but it is not natural. It's not part of the original creation. Question number three. Why then do all people die? All human beings die. Well, the answer to this is quite simple, but I'd like you to write it down carefully. It's because death is part of the matrix of sin. Sin creates a matrix. It creates an involved production of things. Sin creates actually many things that occur. And in that matrix is death, part of the inevitable result of rebellion against God. The sin matrix is death. The Lord told Adam and Eve, if you defy me, if you rebel against me, you will die. They had no idea what that meant. They did not know what death was. And I think that's why when the enemy said to them, hey, try this. God's holding out on you. He threatened you. See, the enemy knew what death was. But the humans didn't. Adam and Eve didn't. And I think it was their ignorance at that point and their unwillingness to take God at his word that sucked them into such terrible, terrible sin. Simple rebellion against God, the sin matrix, is what actually produced death. He says, if you do this, you will die. He says, I am the author of life. If you turn against me, you will give up the right to life. Don't you understand that? You'll lose the benefit of belonging to me if you turn against me. And that's what they did. Incidentally, no charge for this, but you know, there are times when God says things and we can't see why he would say something, and it's our ignorance. We don't understand it. He says, don't do that. He says, don't do that. And we say, well, why not? It doesn't look like it's hurting anything to me. And what we are doing when we say that is we are acting in sheer, abysmal, dangerous ignorance to not take him at his word when he says something is bad. It's what Adam and Eve did. It's what started this whole mess. Well, I don't understand how it's bad. And until I understand it, I'm going to go ahead and do it. No. Take God at his word. It's one of the main lessons of faith. But anyway, The sin matrix has created death. It has brought about the dynamic, the dynamism of death, which works in every single one of us. Our bodies are ticking away. They're running down. And even in our souls, death is at work. Now, the Bible teaches this in two ways. It teaches the sin matrix producing death in two ways. One is by basically showing clearly that death is a punishment. God actually creates death or brings it about as a punishment for rebellion. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. You are in your Old Testament there. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord talks to Adam, beginning in verse 17. Now, they've turned away from him, and they have believed the serpent, willfully rebelled against the Lord, and lost fellowship with him. And he comes, confronts Eve, confronts the serpent, and then confronts Adam. And in verse 17 of Genesis 3, he said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife," no comment there, "and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.'" He blames Adam for this whole thing. And he's right. He's right. Adam was not able to blame Eve. And you're not able to blame anybody else for your sin, by the way. Ever. You can never blame somebody else for your sin. You make decisions. "Oh, well, they tempted me. Well, they wanted me to do this or that." You make your own decisions. And we've all made this decision. He says, "Because of this, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face," in other words, creation will not cooperate with you anymore, he says. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The sin matrix creates the dynamic of death, the separation of the human spirit from the human body, which was intended to live forever. He says, "You will return to the dust. Your body's made of the same elements that the earth itself is made of." Anybody can tell you that. "And it will go back to those elements," he said. "You will be separated from your body, and death will occur." Adam had no idea what that was like. He didn't figure it out for another 900 years. But we know what it's about. We've seen it happen. We've seen it. And it's horrible. It's grisly. It's terrible. And it's what shocks us. What it is a punishment for sin. God brings it about. It's part of the sin dynamic, the matrix of sin. It produces death. It is a form of punishment. You say, "Well, I don't think that's fair. I don't want God to be blaming me for Adam and Eve's sin." I've never liked that about theology. Well, you know what, my friend? As I've mentioned two or three times, you're not being blamed for Adam and Eve's sin. You've inherited a tendency that they had. But you've got your own sin. You make your own decisions, and you and I both know that you've gone against even your own conscience, even if you didn't know all about God. You know, and I know, we've made our own decisions. You're not being blamed for anybody else's sin. If you go to hell, my friend, it will not be because someone else's sin was imputed to you. It will be because you sinned. People say, "Well, if I don't accept Jesus, is that enough for God to send me to hell?" No, he doesn't send anybody to hell because they didn't accept Jesus. That's not the sin that sends them to hell. Did you know that, by the way? The sin that sends people to hell is their own rebellion. The deeds and the words and the thoughts that are ungodly and horrible and bad to one extent or another, that's the record. That's the rap sheet. We have our own sin. And furthermore, the Lord has every right in the world to deprive us of the privilege of life in light of our rebellion. He has every right in the world to do that. And we have no right to argue with him about it. Proof? You want proof? When your kids rebel against you, you take away that which you have given to them, don't you? Sure you do. You have certain rights. If you're going to turn against me, I'll take those rights away. You can't take their life away, though some people would like to at times. I've heard parents say things like, "I gave you life and I can take it away." But we know that that's not true. Actually, God gave them life, so we don't take that away. But there, you have certain things you've given your kids that are the benefits of belonging to you. And you have every right in the world to say, "If you rebel against me, I will take those back." Why is it that we don't think that God has the right to do that with us? Do we think that life is an inalienable right no matter how rebellious we are? Get a life. Am I getting a little hung up here? Sorry. A little too excited. But when people say, why does death occur? And then they accuse God of being unfair for bringing it about. We have to understand that death is actually part of the dynamic or the matrix of sin. He says it. It's a form of punishment for rebelling against him. Now, the second way the Bible deals with this is by calling it a wage that we earn. And that's in Romans 6, verse 23. I'd like you to turn there. Romans 6, 23. Death is seen as a wage, something we actually earn. Now, even if you have Romans 6, 23 memorized, as many Christians do, I'd like you still to look at it because there's something about seeing it in print that just kind of nails it home to us. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the contrast is the difference between earning something and being given something for free. What he says basically is this: sin, which we do in our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts, we do it. Sin is something that is inside of us. There's no question. It starts in our thoughts. It's also filled with actions. Sins are actions we do. And he says, they actually earn something. You do the sin, you earn condemnation for it. You earn death for it. We get to heaven, we're not going to be able to say, I don't deserve to die. He says, well, here's your time card. Oh, we have a real record here of everything you've ever said and thought and done. Would you like me to play it back? What fool would say, yeah, let's play it back. I don't think I'll argue every point. You know, we know better than that, don't we? Of course. Actually, condemnation and death are an earned thing. Now, salvation, on the other hand, is a free gift. It's an interesting thing to me. Have you noticed? Humanity, when asked about these things, will almost always define them in precisely the opposite way to the way the Bible does. Humanity views death as something they do not deserve, that has been given or inflicted upon them. And salvation as something that they can earn. God says exactly the opposite is true. Death is something we earn, and salvation is something that can only be given to us for free. And that needs to be borne in mind. Just the ability to discuss that with a person who doesn't know the Lord, or who is legalistic, thinks they can earn their way to heaven, is a good thing to be able to do. Why then does everyone die? It's because death is part of the matrix of sin, which is inside of all of us. And the Bible teaches that it is a loss incurred because of rebellion and a wage paid to a person for deeds that we have done. Next question. What happens after death? Ooh, here we get into some of the fun stuff. What happens right after the moment of death and in the years that follow? Three things occur to every human being from the moment of death. Every single human being experiences these three things. I'll give them to you, and then we'll go more closely into them. The first is that they have an immediate conscious human awareness. An immediate conscious human awareness. In other words, it's not soul sleep, and it's not annihilation. They are aware. They are awake. They know what's going on. Secondly, at some future time, they are physically resurrected, and we'll see the passages for that. Physically resurrected. Third, they will have an in-depth evaluation of their life. These three things the Scripture teaches every single human soul will go through upon death. Okay? Let's talk about the first one. Immediate conscious human awareness. In other words, when you die, you actually do perceive what happens. And you're very much aware of what goes on. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Now, this is a story Jesus told. And people wonder whether it was a parable or not. Or whether it was a real event that happened. It's about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. The reason people wonder that is because he names one of the people in the parable, and Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't usually give names. And so some folks think maybe this really was an occurrence that transpired. But here's what happened. There was a really rich guy, verse 19, A certain rich man who dressed very well, had a really nice car, and partied on all the time. That's there in the original. It doesn't come out in English very well. And then there's a, verse 20, there's a really poor guy who had none of the above and was sick and laying at the rich guy's gate hoping to have something to eat. And he's filled with sores. And the dogs came and were licking his sores. Ugh. You're supposed to, that's what you're supposed to think when it says that. You're supposed to, ugh, this guy is so sick he can't move, and the dogs are coming and licking his sores. And the reason Jesus tells, that's, he tells this story because he wants everybody to identify with one or the other of these guys based only on the first part of the story. When he gets to the end of this, we say to ourselves, who do I want to be like? Well, based on this part of the story, I want to be like guy number one. I want to be, you know, handsome and good-looking and tan and skinny and rich and have a nice car and do everything I want to do. I want to be like guy number one. I don't want to be sick and filled with sores and have dogs licking on me and have no money. I don't want to be like that. But you see, that's why Jesus tells the story. He wants us to look at things on the outside, and then he wants us to look at things behind the surface, because in reality, exactly the opposite is going on from what looks like it on the outside. On the outside, the rich guy looks like he's got it all together, and the poor guy looks like he's a real loser. But as he tells the story, and you know it, when they both die, the poor guy happened to have been a righteous man, and he went to what they called Abraham's bosom. Now notice, in the story, it happens immediately. He goes to Abraham's bosom, which is the Hebrew way of saying the abode of the righteous dead. It was where they were embraced by Abraham, the father of the righteous. And so that's what they called it. But notice that it happened immediately, and it was a conscious awareness. And when the rich guy, who happened to also be an evil man, not all rich people are evil and not all poor people are righteous. But in this case, for the purposes of the account, Jesus makes it clear that the rich guy was evil. He actually went into the abode of the dead unrighteous, which is called Hades, if you'll notice in the story. It is not hell. If it's rendered hell there, it's a mistranslation. Hades is the place of the unrighteous dead. And we'll see more about the definitions and what the difference is between Hades and hell and Sheol and all those things next week. So we'll just leave that for now. But he goes to the place of the unrighteous dead. Now notice there, he is in some form of torment. We don't know exactly what it is, but he's in some form of torment, and it's immediate. Now, we know that the story goes on, and Lazarus is there with Abraham, and everything is glorious, and this evil man says, hey, tell Lazarus to come help me, and the Lord says, no way, you can't go back and forth. Well, then tell someone to go and tell my brothers, because if they don't repent, they'll end up like me. And Jesus' words are very instructive at the end of the chapter. He says, no, they have the words of the prophets, and they know right from wrong. And if they don't listen to the prophets, they won't listen, even if someone comes back from the dead. Very interesting. Point being, for our purposes, notice the immediate conscious awareness after death. People speculate about this and they take it way too lightly. This is one of the things that even in current research, it is obvious that when people die, they don't cease to exist. We have begun to study humans. Scientists have begun to study near-death experiences and have really increased. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there's a mountain of evidence growing every day for the fact that when a person dies, they do not lose quote-unquote consciousness. We see their body stop moving and their eyes close, but the testimony, the uniform testimony is for the people who've been resuscitated, that they were very much aware of what was going on. Now, be careful with near-death experiences. Don't take all of your theology from them, because all these people came back. None of them stayed dead, so we don't know what would happen, what happens after a little while. Okay, this is like, if you take your theology from a near-death experience, it's like saying you visited Holland when all you did was go to the airport. That's what I did last year. I went to the airport, stayed there for 8 hours, and flew on to England because one of the planes had to land there. And I cannot really say I visited Holland. I was only at the airport. But I can tell you Holland is there. Does that make sense? Okay, so don't take your theology from a near-death experience, but do understand that what we do know of near-death experiences supports what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you a couple of them. Did you know that people who are blind, who have near-death experiences, see during the near-death experience? They have records of people who are blinded, a particular chemist, as a matter of fact, blinded. A year later, he was blinded in an accident, and then a year later had a near-death experience. And during that experience, as he was removed from his body, while they worked on him to resuscitate him, he was able to see very clearly everything that was going on. Your soul can see, it just uses eyes here on earth to do so. But your soul can see just fine without your body. Isn't that weird? But it's true. And when he was resuscitated, he told the doctor everything he wore, all the colors and everything, and all the procedures that he did. These kind of stories multiply. There are literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them. Little Katie, a young girl who drowned, her brain swelled up. The doctor said 10% chance of survival. She's in a coma. But amazingly, 3 days later, she did recuperate, and she told the most amazing story. How she watched the doctors working on her. She described everything that they did. She went home and visited her family. Saw her brothers and sisters arguing over toys that she described later. All the toys that they were arguing over. Saw what they had for dinner. Heard what her mom decided to have for dinner when they were talking about dinner that night. Then, when she was resuscitated, told all these things to the doctor. The doctor was so amazed that he went to the family and point by... He knew that what she said about him was true. He went point by point to find out. And she was right at every point down the line. Little Rick, 5-year-old boy with meningitis. He was unconscious, profoundly comatose, put into the ambulance, rushed to the hospital. He said in his own words after he was resuscitated, "I decided to stay behind." As they took his little comatose body down to the hospital, he stayed behind and watched his parents. His father was weeping as they got into the car to follow the ambulance. He watched all of this. Then he said, "I rushed ahead and beat them to the hospital where I saw that they were working on my body." And then he described everything they did in perfect accuracy. He said they even took a room away from a 12-year-old girl, moved her so that they could put me in this room. They said, "Yeah, that's exactly what happened." Amazing the perceptions we have. People have reported over and over and over again meeting loved ones on the other side. And not in such a way that they could have made it up. And I'll tell you why. Some things you can say, well, maybe they made that up, or maybe they had a hallucination, but not this particular type of meeting. It's a meeting in which they met someone who had died already, but they didn't know they had died. In fact, even the other people in the hospital room didn't know they had died. One particular family in which a mother and two sons were killed in a car wreck. The mom died at the scene. The two sons were taken to two different hospitals, young boys. The youngest one was at a hospital in which Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was one of the doctors, and she's a thanatologist. She studies death. She's one of the famous ones if you read on this subject. She was there with this little boy. He was in a coma, but he came out of the coma briefly, had what they call a clear moment, and the doctor was able to ask him how he was doing. "How do you feel?" The little boy said, "I feel fine, completely at peace," and yet his body was completely broken and burned. He says, "I feel fine. Mommy is waiting for me, and Peter is too. I'm going to be with them." And he closed his eyes with a smile on his face, drifted back into the coma, and died. What he didn't know and couldn't have known, even the doctor didn't know, that Peter had died just a few minutes before that. In another hospital. Kubler-Ross didn't know it till she passed the nurse's station and heard that the older brother had already passed away. How did this little boy know? He saw. He knew. And he didn't want to come back. One lady, I could go on and on. I'll just tell you one more. One lady She had a near-death experience in which she was lifted out of her body, looking back down, and then went into the next room because they thought she was dead. Her family was in the next room gathered talking about it. Her brother-in-law said, well, I'm going to hang around and see if she kicks the bucket. What a horrible thing to say. She recuperated, and when she got well, she went and railed on him for saying that and confronted him with it and quoted his words right back to him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I mean, the old saying, do not speak ill of the dead, it kind of brings out kind of new meaning. Now, let me stress to you, this is actually very much in keeping with what the Scripture says, but do not press it too far. People take their theology of eternity from these. But remember, you've only visited the airport, okay, at this point. Well, all we know is that there is perception, and that's the only point I'm bringing out of this. There's overwhelming evidence for real life, tangible life, clear hearing, clear seeing immediately upon death. And if a person dies in your presence, the place to look is not down. It's probably up. In fact, I do that. That sounds kind of weird, but I do. And I've been in rooms where a person has just passed away, and I look up, and I wonder. The Lord is there. Listen, he's just right across the veil, right across the veil. We're one heartbeat away from his presence. An awesome thing. Now, he also says, and remember, there are three things that happen when you die. There's an immediate conscious awareness, and I want you to remember the scripture in Luke. And then also, physical resurrection. Jot down a couple of passages. Everybody gets resurrected, righteous and unrighteous. It's a surprise to some people. Physical resurrection. Daniel 12:2 says it. Righteous and unrighteous are raised. And John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, Jesus says it. He says the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised. Now, he does not say Christian and non-Christian. He says righteous and unrighteous, and the reason is this. In judgment, it's all about righteousness. And Christians, when they are forgiven, are given righteousness. That's how the payment gets made. That's why we sing the song, righteousness, righteousness is what he gave to me, or what he gives to me. If you notice that song we sing, holiness and faithfulness, this is what I want. Righteousness, this is what I want. And it's what he gives to me. Jesus says both the righteous and the unrighteous are raised physically from the dead. Physical resurrection is a reality. Eternity is physical. Now, I didn't say it was pleasurable necessarily. I just said it's physical. Eternity is physical. And we'll talk about whether it's pleasurable or not in the weeks to come. Physical resurrection will happen to every human being. And number three, there will be an in-depth evaluation. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto humanity once to die, and then comes. The Greek word is krisis. We get our word crisis from it. It means to be evaluated. An in-depth evaluation. Every human soul will be evaluated completely by God, one at a time. You say, well, I'm glad I'm saved because I won't have to face that. Wait a minute. Who says you won't have to face that? Well, God threw my sins into the ocean of his forgetfulness. And he posted a sign that says, no fishing. We all know that little thing, you know. But you know what? That came off of a greeting card. That did not come out of the Bible. It's a way of trying to understand that we're completely forgiven. But it kind of makes God sound like he doesn't have a very good memory. And I don't believe that that's what was intended. The fact of the matter is that our sins are forgiven, but it never says that we will not give an evaluation of our lives. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. You say, where does it say it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our lives, whether good or bad. And he's talking to Christians about Christians. What we have in salvation is the promise that nothing uncovered in the evaluation will send us to hell. Our sins are forgiven. The slate is clean with regard to our eternal state. Our sins are completely forgiven. It does not mean that God does not know when we turn away from Him as Christians and we do things we know are wrong. And it does not mean that we will never have to give an answer for that. We need to get it straight in an age that sort of misunderstands grace. What grace really is, it's a lot of times more marvelous than we understand. But it does not mean that we will never give an answer. Some of you are thinking, whoa, that's moderately bad news. Even as a Christian, whoa. You know, maybe you're a person who's been thinking to yourself, well, you know, well, I'm saved by grace. I can get away with whatever and then repent afterwards and it goes into the sea of His forgetfulness. Well, you know, that doesn't happen. So let me give you a piece of advice. You will be saved completely and thoroughly. Your salvation is secure because you're forgiven for your sins. But if you can avoid sin at any point in thought, word, or deed, you should do so. Understand? Let's get it straight. God, good. Sin, bad. Hell, hot. That'll be next week. It's really simple. There's no real confusion on the subject. And you will have to say, Lord, this is how I lived. And He may say, why? You knew better than to do that. Will it be hatred and judgment against you? No, He loves you. And my dad loved me too. And my dad was a loving, good dad. But I didn't want to offend him, in all honesty. I wanted to do what was right. Christian friend, hang on to that. And if you're intent on not coming to Jesus Christ, I still tell you the same thing. Do not sin. Don't sin anymore. Because God is retributive. And He does keep track. Did you know that wrath builds up like behind a dam? It says it in Romans 2. Oh, you're going to love next week. It's very important for us to understand this. There is an evaluation for every single person, Christian and non-Christian, righteous and unrighteous, and that's why it's worthwhile to seek to serve the Lord. Next question. Is there death in the next life? Answer, yes, there is death in the next life. Now, this is one of those questions people ought to ask and don't. Isn't that funny? People never assume that there's another death, but there is. The Bible talks about a second death. It's in Revelation. Why don't you turn there? Book of Revelation, chapter 20 and chapter 21. I don't know why people don't think that if there's death in this life, there ought not to be death in the next one. The Bible teaches it clearly. There is another death. Revelation 20, just look at verse 14. Death and Hades, these are the abode of the dead, that is departed humans, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, isn't it sort of politically incorrect to refer to human beings with these terribly derogatory terms? And yet, God does. God says, I am not in denial about human sin. Let me list some of them for you. Have you noticed, by the way, how popular sorcery is? All the new movies out on sorcery and witchcraft? Have you noticed that? It's coming back. What a coincidence in the end times that witchcraft should come back with such vehemence. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. He says their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is another kind of separation. Separation from all that is good, all that is pleasurable. All that God is, separation from Him, that's the second death. Now let me make note of something, because really this is the topic for next week, but note that a soul, a human soul, and their relation to the second death is determined before the first death occurs. Please take note of that. The determination of whether or not a human soul enters the second death is determined in this life before the first death occurs. It is appointed in a man once to die, and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So, that's why the Lord lets us live long enough to repent. That's why he became one of us in this life. Because it is in this life that we make the decision to repent and give our lives to him and ask him for forgiveness. And that's why it's so important. Is there death in the next life? Answer, yes. Next question. Question number 6. Has any human being ever beaten death? Has any human being ever beaten death? Answer, yes. One. Jesus of Nazareth. A true human. Completely human. And also completely God. We saw this last week. But only one. And as a matter of fact, since you're in the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 1. And see where he says it. John, when he received the vision of the revelation, was on an island. He's very late in his life. He's an old man. And he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus. And he's scared and he falls over. In verse 17, John says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And now underline this if it's not underlined. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, only one human being can say that. It has to be Jesus of Nazareth. It can be no one else. I was dead, and I'm not dead anymore. I am physically alive. And furthermore, look at these keys. He takes them off his belt. Look at these keys. These are the keys to the door that frightens you, the keys that you can never have, the keys to a lock that humanity could never unlock in a million billion years, the keys to death, the keys to the grave. We say, how can I make it through the grave, Lord? The door scares me. He says, right this way. And he just unlocks it and says, walk through with me. He doesn't give us the key. He doesn't give us the key. He says, you go with me. I have the keys. And when you're someplace and you don't know what's going on, you can ask a person who has keys. Find a person with keys. One key or a big bunch of keys hanging on their belt. You talk to that person, chances are they're going to know what to do. Jesus says, this is what I have the keys to. Eternity, death, in Hades. One person has done this. One human being. And he says, come my way. Follow me. That's why there's only one way. The good news is free. But the difficult news, there's only one way. All roads do not lead to heaven. All of them but one lead to the second death. One leads to heaven. It's the one blazed by Jesus. The one human being who has defeated death. Final question, and this is the one everybody asks. Children ask it when they're tiny. Will death hurt? Will death hurt? Will it hurt to die? Answer, not if you let Jesus take the sting out of it. Not if you let Jesus take the sting out of it. In fact, death may be the very first time in your whole life that you experience utter, complete painlessness in every dimension of your being. We've become so accustomed to pain that we live with it, we put it out of our minds. I'm currently, right now, taking aspirin and Tylenol for a sinus headache. But I'm accustomed to it. And sinus headaches come and go. If we had a show of hands, probably half the people in this room are on some form of medication for some form of pain, physical or emotional. Something to help deal with the pain. It could be that the moment you close your eyes here and open your eyes there will be the first moment in your whole life in which there was no pain at all of any kind. Complete peace. If you let Jesus take the sting out of death. Because it says that the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. I'd like you to turn to that passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Does death hurt? No. And it will never hurt if you let Jesus take the sting out of it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. Paul says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable will have put on imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality," in other words, when we do inherit, "then will come about the saying that is written," and this is from Isaiah, "death is swallowed up in victory," and then a quote from Hosea, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And then he answers it. The sting of death is sin. It's the sin that actually will end up sending us into the second death. That's the sting. And the power of sin is the law. The law convicts us and ends up making sure that we pay for our sins. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is death painful? No. And it never will be if you give your life to Jesus. He takes the sting. Have you ever driven in a car in the summertime with the windows down and have a bee fly in? This happened to a man and his son, little boy, and he's frightened because the bee is just in the car, you know, driving along. And he's freaking out, and he says, "Dad, you got to help me, you got to help me." And so Dad reaches over, and he grabs the bee, just grabs it with his hand, and holds on to it, and then throws it down on the dashboard, where it continues to buzz on the dashboard. And the little boy, still frightened, says, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, do something." And the dad says, "Honey, don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid anymore." He holds out his hand and he says, "Look into my hand. You see the stinger? That's why I grabbed the bee. And it only has one stinger. You don't have to be afraid of it anymore. It can buzz. It's just sitting right there. But you don't need to be afraid because I've taken the sting out of it." That's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what the Father has done through the Son, by the Spirit, to save us. So that we don't have to be afraid, even though death is an enemy. Will it hurt? Not if you let Jesus take this sting out. This is a great thing to talk about as we approach a new year. Let me tell you why in two simple statements. Why is it a great thing to talk about? Number one, because if you don't know where you're going, it is not safe to die. Okay? If you don't know where you're going, it is not safe to die. If you haven't let him take the sting out of death, then it is not safe to die, and you need to keep on living for a while. You say, "Well, I'm really trying to do that, Rick. I'm going to take that advice very seriously. I'm going to try and live for a while." Do you know where you're going? Is it safe for you to die? If you do know, then it is safe. If you don't, it is not safe. Make sure today. And secondly, it's a good thing to talk about the beginning of a new year. Because if you're not ready to die, you're really not ready to live. And that's the truth. If you're not ready to die, if you're not ready to say, "I'm ready to go and be with the Lord," then my friend, you are not ready to live, and you're really not ready to face 1999, whatever 1999 holds. We have empty chairs in this place. People who were here a year ago and are not here now, who have died. And that your chair could be empty by this time next year. You need to know where you're going. That's not just scare tactic. It's true. It's absolutely true. So take a moment and be sure. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. We're looking forward to a year in front of us. There's no way to look forward to anything if we don't know the Lord and aren't walking with him. So take a moment to be sure. Open your heart to him and say, "Lord, come into my soul. Fill me up and cleanse me from my sins." And even if you're a Christian, go back and read the fine print. "Oh, Lord, let me get out that contract. Let me be sure that I belong to you. Let me make it straight. Let me reaffirm my commitment to you, Lord." Father, we thank you. We pray that you'd forgive us for our sins, that you would enter into our souls, that you would overflow within us. We pray that you would allow us to live for your honor and your glory and to pass from this life into the next one as a graduation, something we very much look forward to. I pray for anyone in this place or within the sound of my voice who hasn't given their heart to you, Lord, and for whom the sting of death is still very much a threat. And I pray, Father, that they'd open their souls to you right now, that they would welcome you in, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that their faith would be completely and totally in Jesus Christ and their commitment of their souls totally to him. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is simple and works for everybody who comes to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we as a church and we as individuals will live in this reality until the time when we die in this reality and we open our eyes with you forever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.